Thank you, Daryl, for leading in prayer this morning. On January 10th of this year, Christianity Today posted the favorite Bible verses of 88 nations. And they figured this out by looking at highlights, shares, and bookmarks on the YouVersion Bible app, which has been installed on more than 250 million devices. Maybe some of you have that on your device. Anyone use it? Okay, there you go. Then you're included in this. And so some of the favorite Bible verses of these 88 nations. Overall, the world's favorite Bible verse in 2016, including in the U.S., was Romans 8:28. Which says, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? And maybe it's your favorite. It was at the top of the list in 9 countries. In 29 of the 88 countries, though, there was a different favorite verse. This was Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And maybe for you that is a favorite verse. I found it interesting that in both Israel and Afghanistan, the verse getting the most engagement was Zechariah 14:9, which says, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name. So it kind of reflects a hope, I think, in those lands for a time of peace and unity and the Lord's reign upon the earth and overall. I imagine you have a favorite Bible verse. Even if you're not all that familiar with the scriptures, you probably have one or two passages or verses that are really have spoken to you in a meaningful way. Today, I get to share from one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, a passage that speaks to the purposes of God in sending Jesus into the world, and also God's high calling that we as believers enjoy. We are privileged to have this. It is just a few verses, a sweeping view of what God has done for us in Christ. And I like this verse so much that I memorized it. And as I was thinking about those who memorize Bible verses, and you saw some people doing that. They were memorizing large portions of Scripture. I thought I would invite you to perhaps memorize this passage as well. It is in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. And I've made some little cards like this. They're on the information desk. If you would like one to think about over the next couple weeks, few weeks, and see if you can memorize just these 4 verses. That's all, just 4 verses. But I think what's in this is just so beautiful and powerful that it will speak to your heart as well. So I invite you to do that, but also invite you to find Titus chapter 2 as we see God's purpose in Jesus to establish a holy people for himself. And that's what we're going to read here today, God's this great purpose of God through Jesus. Now, in Titus chapter 2, the overall theme, and I know we had Palm Sunday and Easter the last couple weeks, but nevertheless, we have been in Titus chapter 2, so let's try to get back in there. The theme of this chapter is teaching. And if you went and highlighted every place, it has the word teaches or teaching or some variation. You will find it in many places in this chapter. And we also see here that the chapter has these bookends. about teaching. Verse 1, he says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. When he gets to the end in verse 15, he says, this then are the things you should teach. And so these two verses tell us in a way that this is the section on teaching. On teaching. He addressed four different groups on what Titus is to teach. The older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. He guides Titus into regarding the way he should teach, his manner of teaching, that it needs to be serious and it needs to be sound and it needs to be done with integrity. And so he tells him that this is the way you should teach, the manner. And then he ends, the one passage we looked at before the holiday kind of diversion is now verses 9 and 10, where he addresses those who are slaves. And we talked about slavery in the Bible and how there were slaves and that this really was a significant part of society in the first century. So there, and there's pretty clear evidence that there were many slaves within the early church who believed in Christ. Now, what he's going to do here, as we come to the end of chapter 2, he's going to provide the basis or the reason for all these ethical teachings. And I think that's the most logical and helpful way to understand what we're going to read here. He said, teach this, teach that, do it this way, teach these people this, those people that. But now he comes and he's going to tell us why. Why? And that this is where this wonderful section begins in verse 11. And he says this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now here we have one of these, one of Paul's long, complex, single sentences. This is all said in one sentence, and so it has to be kind of unwound and discussed. And so, unfortunately, most of what I'm going to be doing in these few minutes is giving explanation, but there certainly is application for in this passage for us as well. But in this sentence, Paul makes reference to Jesus' coming into the world, his teaching, his self-sacrifice on the cross, and his future return. All of these are in this one long sentence that he gives us. It really is a big picture of God's work in Christ. He mentions here twice the word appearing, that Jesus appeared. He does so in verse 11 and in verse 13. The first having to do with Jesus appearing as a man, the incarnation coming and living upon the earth, and then his life coming to an end. And the second, the return of Jesus when he will come back. And this is an important doctrine that we're going to take some special time with next week. Next week we're going to talk about verse 13, the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That we're going to handle separately, and we're going to talk about the return of Jesus and how that is a great hope for us. He begins here, though, with this expression, this beautiful expression, the grace of God has appeared. And it's almost like he personifies the idea of grace. But in this, of course, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus coming, the whole Jesus event. of Jesus coming into the world, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. That whole event is, in a sense, God's grace to us. And God is gracious to people because he has sent his Son into the world. And so this is what he begins with in verse 11. When we come to the end in verse 14, we find one of God's purposes in sending Jesus. In addition to the fact that Jesus is the means by which we get into heaven and that we can have a relationship with God in this life, and that we are now able to pray and hear answers from God. We have access to his presence. There's also another purpose that Paul gives us here that he focuses on in this section as a basis for all this teaching. And that is this: it is to establish a people for himself. This is one of the reasons Jesus came and suffered and died, and all that he did. It was to establish a people for himself. And Jesus accomplished this through basically two things: through his teaching and his sacrifice on the cross, is what Paul tells us here. So let's talk about the first of these for a few moments. Jesus' teaching in verse 12 instructs God's people. Now, he doesn't call it Jesus' teaching. What he calls it here, he's referring to in verse 12, he says, it teaches us. What teaches us? The grace of God that has appeared. Okay, but he is talking again about Jesus' coming into the world and all that he did up to ascending up back into heaven. And so this is what most likely he has in mind when he says it teaches us. Now, in this passage, it is true that Jesus, during his time on earth, showed and taught us how life should be lived. But it's only in general terms that Paul is going to summarize that. He's going to tell us, it teaches us this: to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So this is really just a summary of what he would say, of what Jesus taught. When you read through the Gospels, when you read through the epistles, you find this spelled out in the particulars. For instance, Paul will talk about family life, how husbands are to love their wives, and wives are to respect their husbands, and how parents should be towards their children. He talks about relationships within the church. He talks about living, the Gospels and the epistles will talk about how we treat other people in detail. And so this is what we find in the Gospels taught. Now, in many ways, this is in stark contrast to how people typically live. Many things that are acceptable by society are unacceptable for Christians. And so the New Testament writings, the Gospels and the teachings of the apostles, and all the New Testament, needs to be carefully studied and taken to heart, because Jesus has brought a teaching on how we are to live. The problem is that we're always up against the pull of not only society's standards and values, but also the innate selfishness and sinfulness that naturally resides in us. And you know that's true. You see it in your own lives. You have to fight against it. I have to fight against it. We all have to battle against that. That default tendency to just focus on what you want and your will, and struggle sometimes against what God wants and his will. But, Paul says here, the grace of God has come and taught us. And it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Ungodliness is a general reference to all that is contrary to God. It is behavior that ignores God, and there are all kinds of examples of this. Adultery, profanity, attacking another person with violence or words, stealing, lying, all the things that are contra God, these are the things that are ungodly. And we're told to say no to those things, to say no to them. Also to worldly passions. And here he's talking about those sinful impulses or desires of fallen human nature. And so Paul likely has in mind things like greed and lust and vengeance and hatred. Those things that naturally come to us in this life that we have to watch out against and deny when they come. And so we are to renounce these things and pursue a completely different direction, he says. This is what the teaching comes, the God's teaching to the world through Jesus generally is. We are to say no to these things. But on the other hand, the grace of God teaches us to live in a certain way. And he just again summarizes it in three terms here: self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And it's interesting, we have seen this emphasis on self-control throughout the little book of Titus. Already four times, Paul has called Christians to live in control of their impulses and desires. To be in control and not to be out of control. And this is in line with what Paul teaches other places like Romans 6 and Galatians 5. In Romans 6, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey what? It's evil desires. Evil desire. Sin abiding in people, even as a Christian, will have a desire to do things that are contrary to God's will. You have to say no to that. You have to say no. You have to keep that in control. In Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus, Christians, have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. And so they deny the sinful nature. They say no to it. And they don't let it rule in their lives. And this is what Paul is describing in this term of self-control. Now, certainly the Lord has sent his Spirit into our lives so that we are to be led by the Spirit and not the sinful nature. And Galatians 5 talks at length about this, the fruit of the Spirit and the deeds of the sinful nature. And he says these things are obvious. The person who is following the Spirit, his life will look like this. The person who is following the sinful nature, their life will look like this. And so he says, we have been taught to live our lives to deny those things and live a controlled life. Just on a very practical point, I'll just tell you that my observation is that people who do not keep these things in control usually create a lot of problems for themselves. That is normally what happens. A person who cannot control these impulses, which naturally abide in everybody, it's part of fallen human nature, the person who is unable to keep those things in check is going to have a lot of problems in life. And they're going to create their own problems. They're going to create their own problems. He also says they are to live upright. And this has the idea of being just and fair, doing what is right at all times. This is the person who is upright is one who cares more about what is right than what is profitable or good for them. Do you know how often this battle goes in our lives? The battle between what we want and what God wants. Do you find that battle within yourself? This struggle. And the teaching here is that Christians are taught to do what is right, not what is expedient, not what is necessarily profitable, not what is convenient, not what is just good for them, but to consistently have in their mind, I'm committed to doing what is right in the eyes of God. This is what Jesus taught us. And it is hard at times. It is very hard at times. And godly is behavior that simply recognizes God and is consistent with his will and nature. And so in the Gospels, we find Jesus teaching people how to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And as I said, often this is a very hard teaching because it is higher than what we find in society. Society has levels of conduct that fluctuate, that are acceptable or unacceptable. For instance, in our society today, you can go out and use vulgar language, but you can't go out and just, and people might not like it, but there's really not much they can do about it. But you can't go out and hit people and strike people, right? I mean, those standards are different. And they change in society. But Jesus comes along and he says things like this. He says, love your enemies and do good to them. Oh, man. And that's exactly how we feel. We cringe when we hear that teaching because it goes exactly against our natural inclinations, right? I don't want to do good to my enemy. I want to crush my enemy. I want to see them. Well, I'm not going to say because you'll think I'm a really bad person. But you know how we think when we have this in our minds. But Jesus, this teaching, this divine teaching, and Jesus says, no, you're not going to hate your enemy. You're going to love your enemy. You're going to pray for them. You're going to bless them. And it's so completely contrary to society, but also to our inclinations. But this is Christian teaching, and it is hard, and it is difficult. It is a radical way of living in this world. And we say to God, really? Do we really need to be kind to our enemies? And Jesus says, yes, because your Father is kind to the ungrateful and wicked, and you're going to be like him, godly. That's the basis for it. That's the basis for godly teaching. God, to be like him. So this way of living, of following the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, is to characterize God's people, God's very own people. They are eager to do what is good and right in the eyes of God. And so we need this divine instruction on how to live holy. And this is the basis for what, part of the basis for what Paul has been teaching. Jesus has taught. He as an apostle conveys those teachings. He applies those teachings. He explains those teachings in different situations, how it should be applied. But not only do we need divine instruction on how to live, we also need redemption. It's not enough that Jesus just come and say, no, do this and that. Stop doing this and start doing this. There has to be more. There has to be redemption because we are sold into sin. We are in bondage to sin. And so in verse 14, we read this wonderful verse about Jesus' sacrifice, that it redeems and purifies people. And that Jesus, his self-sacrifice. Notice there in verse 14, he says he gave himself. He willingly gave himself for us, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, a people who are eager to do what is good. This is part of the big plan of God. This is part of the plan you're in on. This is this wonderful thing God is doing that you and I, or you and me have the opportunity to be involved with. We get to participate in this great thing that God is doing in the world. This redemption and purifying of a unique people. The word redeem here means to set free, and usually it's connected to some sort of payment. We think of Jesus paying the penalty for the penalty of our sins, and that is true. We know that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins when he died on the cross, so there is forgiveness. But here, Paul's focus is not on that, although that is true. His focus here is that his sacrifice sets us free from a life of wickedness. He redeems us from all wickedness. The context indicates this, and so does the language of the verse. He's talking about how we should live in verse 12. At the end of verse 14, he's talking about a people, a present people, that we are to be set free from wickedness in our lives. It's very similar to the idea in 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed or purchased with. From what? From the empty way of life that you was handed down to you. But you were redeemed from that empty way of living with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And here he's basically saying the very same thing, that we as Christians are redeemed from a wrong way of living. Paul would say a wicked way of living. Peter is saying from an empty way of living. They're saying a very similar thing, but what is important is that our redemption is from that as well. It includes, yes, the payment for the guilt of our sins, but it also includes that we are redeemed out of an empty way of life, out of a bad way of life, a way of life that is no good and fruitless and does not please God. And we are redeemed into a new life that is pleasing God. And again, Paul will say of this redemption that it is this setting free, as we see in Romans 6. He says, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. This idea of being set free from sin. And this is all said in Romans 6 in the context of the cross, of Jesus' death. The redemption was to set us free. Jesus said that all people, whoever sins is a slave of sin. But if the Son shall set you free, what? You shall be free indeed. He's talking about spiritual bondage. He's talking about being enslaved by sin. And what God is doing through Jesus is to get these people, to get them out of this old way of life. That this is all included in the cross. To get them out of this old way of life and set them free. And it does, you know, as he says this, it does maybe bring to mind the Exodus. And how God saved the people out of his people, out of bondage to slavery in Egypt. And through Christ, his saving work, God is saving people out of the bondage of sin, out of the holds of a sinful life that is dragging them down. And so we've been set free, yes, from the penalty of sin, but also from the hold of sin on our life. It has been broken. But Jesus' sacrifice also leads to the purifying of our life. And he says here at the end, he gave himself, one, to redeem us from all wickedness, two, to purify for himself a people that are his very own. And God certainly did that through the Exodus as well. He brought Israel out of bondage, out into the wilderness to be his people, to be able to live according to his guidance and direction among the nations. God's people need to be purified. In both the Old Testament and New Testament, God calls his people to be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. That command is placed on God's people all the time. And through Christ's death, we are wholly sanctified. We are cleansed from our sins and sanctified to be in a relationship with God. But it is also true that we continue to be purified. There is an ongoing sanctification that God desires to see in us. And God does this through His Spirit and His Word, and He does it through the teaching of Paul. Teach this to the older men, teach this to the older women, teach this to the younger ones, teach this to the slaves. Why? That their lives would be sanctified or pleasing to God. So sanctification comes through the Word. That's why learning God's Word is so important, and memorizing it is even better. To commit to memory God's Word is like really good, because it then speaks to us. Peter in his epistles will talk about the washing of the Word. And even Paul talks about that in Ephesians 5, how the Word washes us and cleanses us. And it continues to do that in our lives now that we are brought into a relationship with God. But notice here that these people, of which we are a part, are characterized as being eager to do what is good. Isn't that wonderful? Eager to do what is good. This means that they're zealous for the will of God, that they're enthusiastic about obeying Him, that they're committed to pleasing God above all else. And this becomes, for this people, vitally important, perhaps the most important thing in their life, to do the will of God, to see it carried out in their life. And they take it seriously, because God has worked in their lives, and this is what He is doing. He is purifying them day by day in our lives. But this people that God is creating is a people who are eager to do what is good. Now, when we're sinners, we're eager to do what is bad. Right? We're just eager to do it. But the change occurs. We come through Christ now. His Spirit comes into us. We're washed. We're cleansed. And this renewing of our mind takes place, so that now we become eager to do what is right and good and pleasing in His sight. Does that describe you this morning? Could you honestly say that what matters to me more than what I want is God's will in my life? I really want God's will in my life. I want to do that which pleases Him. I want to do that which is right and fitting in all my dealings with others, with my family, in my thought life, as an employee. This is what Paul is talking about here. That God had in mind the creation of this people. He's going to redeem them. He's going to purify them. And He's going to cause them to be eager to do His will, to do what is right, instead of wanting to sin all the time. And these people are His very own. His very own. To purify for Himself a people that are His very own. And that is who we are. The idea described in these words is that of having a costly possession. A valuable treasure, it's sometimes is used with. That we become precious. That the person owns us in a precious, but sees us as valuable and precious in His sight. And that is how God sees us. That is how God sees you this morning. You're so valuable to Him. He redeemed you with His Son's life and suffering. And He's made you a people. He's taught us how to live. He's sanctifying us. He's done it all. He's done all this for us, that we could be this people. You know, could there be anything better in this life than being part of God's own people? His special people in the world. You know, in the Old Testament, God said this about his people Israel. We read in Exodus and Deuteronomy, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God just chose them out of all the nations. And in Deuteronomy 14, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be what? His treasured possession. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, speaking to us, you believers, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that do something to your heart and spirit this morning to know that of all the people in the world, you're included in the people of God. You're among his chosen people, and that you belong to him. I hope this morning maybe you're feeling a little down or discouraged. Maybe you're having trouble in your life and problems. But think about this, that you are God's possession. Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John how the Father holds us in the palm of his hand and no one can snatch us away, that we belong to him, that we are near to him. One day we're going to spend eternity in the very presence of God when this life is over. But in these times when we're waiting, while we wait for the blessed hope of Jesus' return, we remain his people here in this world to proclaim his excellencies and to tell the world how wonderful he is. Father, we thank you that you have made us your people. Lord, certainly we did not deserve this great honor. Lord, certainly we had nothing among ourselves, Lord, that you should say that we merit this in any possible way. But Lord, by your great mercy, you have done something wonderful. You sent Jesus into the world. He taught us how we should live. And then he redeemed us so we could have a relationship with God and our sins all washed away. And then he began working in our lives to cleanse us and purify us, to make us a holy people. And now, Lord, we belong to you. We pray this morning that you would truly make us a people who are zealous for doing what is right. Fill our hearts with your love this day, Lord, and show us what it means to be your treasured possession. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.